Good morning, everyone, once again. Welcome to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanek, the priest here at the parish, and as we have now come into the third Sunday in the season of Lent, we also come to the third and final part in a sermon series that I began at the beginning of the season. Based on the book by the Reverend Dr. Howard Thurman, Jesus and the Disinherited, we've been taking a look at a different perspective on what Jesus has to say to, well, to his fellow Jews in his day, but ultimately to us. And by looking through the lens of somebody with a different perspective than we do, in this case, a black preacher living in the States in the first half of the 20th century, we've been discovering an aspect of what it is that Jesus is saying that we wouldn't have understood necessarily on our own. And so we bring this to a close today. But before we do, we want to open with our traditional collect of the day, the way in which we begin our services with a prayer with a particular theme that is relevant to the day and to help set our hearts in place. And so I invite you to bow in prayer with me as we pray. Almighty God, your dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain and entered not into glory before he was crucified. Mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And now I invite you to turn your attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of Yahweh are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from proud thoughts. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the Gospel according to John. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Gospel of Christ.
So as we come to the end now of this three-part sermon series, and indeed to the end of the Reverend Dr. Howard Thurman's book, Jesus and the Disinherited, we would do well to remind ourselves of why it is that Thurman was writing this book, and to remind ourselves as to why it is that we are looking into it in the first place. So starting with that, what we are doing is looking at a perspective on Jesus' ministry and his teaching that would not normally occur to us. We are not among the disinherited, I would suggest to you. I know I can't say that of myself. And so without that as being part of my reality, the way that Jesus teaches and what I read in the pages of the gospel are taken differently for me than it would be for someone else who is living in a different circumstance. This, of course, is the case with Reverend Thurman. He was a black man, an African-American preacher, living primarily in the first half of the 20th century in the States. His grandmother was a slave. He grew up with Jim Crow laws, segregation, always under the oppression of white people who were usually invoking Christianity as the justification for how they treated black folks in the States. He was certainly among the disinherited, the oppressed. And so he asks the question and wrote the book to answer this question, what does the religion of Jesus have to say to those who live with their backs against the wall? Well, now that we come to the close, to the final chapter of the book, Thurman brings all these things together and the things we've been discussing over the last couple of weeks to try to come to a final state of closure, as it were, the final answer to that question. And so he closes He closes his book with this sentence at the beginning of the final chapter. It basically says that the love ethic of Jesus is clear. It is foundational. And just as we so often have said on more than one occasion, that there are two key loves that we are to have, love for our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for our neighbors as ourselves, Thurman says that that still remains the foundational piece for how it is the disinherited are to respond. Now, the moment we explore those things, we can see right from the start that loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength should be relatively easy, no matter what our circumstances are. Because God's presence, God's reality, the knowledge that God is there is something that transcends whatever we experience. But especially for the disinherited, loving one's neighbor can be a lot more challenging. Now, the moment we say we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, it begs the question, who then is our neighbor? And of course, that's exactly the question that Jesus was asked. And to answer that question, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the most famous parables that he ever said. And when we come to the end of that parable, what we discover is this, that our neighbor is potentially any other human being in the world. That every human being could have every other human being as their neighbor, and there are no barriers permitted about that. And so when we look at it that way in that general sense, well then every other human being is our neighbor. But Thurman goes on to describe what we could say are three different types of neighbors. And he does that in part just to illustrate the challenge of loving your neighbor. The circumstances that make different people a little bit different to deal with, in a sense. And again, of course, he is speaking as one who is himself disinherited in mind. And so the first group of people that we could say are neighbors that are to be loved would be those that are part of our own group, whether it's a cultural group or religious group or what have you. For Jesus, it was his fellow Jews. Jesus is Jewish. He's growing up with other Jews. They have a distinct way of worship, a distinct way of life. And so those, all of the other Jews are certainly Jesus's neighbors. And so he would be expected to love his neighbors. I mean, that's what he tells them to do. He himself has to be doing it himself. And he did. He did love those who were of the Jewish nation. But we also have to recognize the challenge there for Jesus would be that these same people, many of them, actually actively opposed him. I mean, Jesus had to say, look, I have not come to abolish the Torah. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And the reason he had to say that is because it sure looked like he was trying to abolish the law. And so the people who were governing their lives by what they read in the opening books of the Hebrew Bible are having to listen to Jesus say a lot of things that don't seem to mesh what they read there, and they have a reason to be concerned. Certainly the Pharisees and Sadducees were among Jesus' greatest opponents in that way. And so it could be difficult to love his Jewish neighbors, especially if they are having a problem with what he's saying. But nevertheless, he did. The second group of people that would be considered neighbors to Jesus, and to anyone else for that matter, would be those who are on the fringes of the society or who are of a different culture, perhaps a different nation altogether. In Jesus' day, this was perhaps most clearly seen with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Jewish half-breeds. They were people who had been exiled quite some time ago, but did not take the conscientious efforts to keep the pure Jewish bloodlines going. And so they married people who were not Jewish, and they kind of contaminated the bloodline. As a result of that perception, the Samaritans were not treated well by the Jews. They were seen as worse than foreigners. Now again, Jesus's parable about the Good Samaritan already shows how he was ready to transcend that barrier and see the Samaritan also as his neighbor. In fact, in John chapter 4, he speaks with a Samaritan woman at a well and transcends cultural norms to show love for this one who needed to receive it. We also see in this group people who are outside of Israel. And in this case, it's an episode with who is called the Syrophoenician woman, a woman who would be living today in what is now Syria and Lebanon. She is not an Israelite. But when she learns that Jesus and his apostles are up in that northern part of Israel, she comes to him desperately asking that he would do something for her daughter who is very ill. Jesus' response to her for us is actually problematic. He doesn't want to do anything for her. He says to her, look, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Basically, Jesus is saying, why would you be asking me for something? I've got my hands full at it as it is, trying to paint a picture to the people who live in Israel. And you don't even live in Israel. Why are you wanting to talk to me, a prophet to Israel? But in her persistence, Jesus chooses to respond with love and grace, and sends her away saying that her daughter will be just fine. Now again, we don't want to get mired into the details about what this is actually saying about Jesus, but let us simply suffice to say today, as Thurman would point out, that Jesus showed love to that woman who was not even an Israelite. And so that second group of neighbors is once again addressed by Jesus' own practice. The third group of people that would be perceived as neighbors would be, in this case, in Jesus' situation, the Romans, people who are on the outside and even being responsible for their oppression. Jesus includes them as neighbors. And it's not hard to imagine for Thurman's audience, African Americans living in the 20th century, perhaps even today in the States, that he's dealing with white people that are holding them down. Jesus chooses to see them as neighbors too. We see this in an episode he has with a Roman centurion. This Roman centurion comes up to him who has a servant who is very, very sick, and the centurion values this servant tremendously. In fact, he loves this servant and asks Jesus if he would make him well. And Jesus looks at the Roman like he looked at any other Jewish person and said, because of your faith, your servant will be made well. Jesus certainly did not treat the centurion as an oppressor, but as a neighbor. And the challenge with loving people who are in this category is understandably the same kind of thing that Jesus would have faced. What on earth are you doing being nice to that guy? Don't you know that he's part of the problem around here? Don't you realize that he is actually causing problems for us? How can you love a guy like that? It's not difficult to see why a person would be challenged by the neighbors in the first group just because they're loving the neighbors in the third group. So loving our neighbor as ourselves sounds relatively straightforward. When we start to explore these different categories of neighbor, as Thurman has described them, we can see that it is still a tall order, something to aspire to, something to work towards. But then Thurman says Jesus didn't stop there with the command to love our neighbors. He then says we're to love our enemies as well. And in a parallel fashion, Thurman describes three categories of enemy that we are to love. The first category would be those that we would call personal enemies. These would be enemies within our close personal sphere of influence and social life. These would be members of our family, co-workers, colleagues, perhaps, people with whom we have some kind of a relationship. And how people in this group become enemies is when that relationship is broken, when it is strained, when it is now damaged in some way, such that reconciliation is necessary. These enemies need to be loved because really they ought not to be enemies in the first place, right? And so to a certain extent, loving these enemies would be the easiest category to love. Thinking about Thurman's own context, what would be the value if one African American was having an issue with another one? They've got enough problems outside of this. Why create even more stress within that family? And so he would appeal to the disinherited to not disinherit each other, but to endeavor to see that connection made. With Jesus, of course, one could see this with his own family. At one time, early on in his ministry, his family came out to try to get him because they thought he was a little off balance in the things that he was saying. They didn't believe in him, and they even were questioning his mental stability. And yet Jesus nevertheless loved them and sought to see that relationship restored. So much so that one of his half-brothers, as it were, James, ended up leading the church in Jerusalem for 30 years after Jesus' ministry had been completed. Seems like there was a successful loving of one's personal enemy in that way. The second group of enemies would be those who are perceived to betray the first group because of the desire for personal gain. So in this case, it would be the tax collectors in Jesus' day that would fit this bill quite well. The tax collectors were Jews who were employed by the Romans to collect the taxes from the Jews that the Romans wanted to extort from them. And of course, the tax collector himself would make his living by making sure he collected a profit margin from those fellow Jews. And so the tax collectors tended to be quite wealthy, and they were despised because their wealth was gotten off the backs of their fellow Jews. Talk about being a sellout. Talk about being a betrayer, a traitor to the cause. And yet Jesus says these enemies are to be loved as well. And so he did. Two tax collectors by name were loved by Jesus. One of them was named Zacchaeus. He was a short man, couldn't see Jesus over the crowds, and so he climbed a tree so he could get a better look. And of course, now he sticks out there, and Jesus talks to him and invites himself over to Zacchaeus' own home to have a meal. This is something you wouldn't do. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had an issue with that. Why on earth is Jesus eating with tax collectors? And yet, as a result of his love and grace being extended to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus understood that he needed to make restitution and restoration and brought himself back towards that first group of being part of the family of the Jewish people, having made restitution for how he had wronged them. The other tax collector we know by name is none other than Matthew, the one whose name graces the first gospel in the Bible. Matthew was one of the apostles. He was one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest companions. And yet he had made his living as a tax collector. It's easy to see how others would have an issue with loving someone like that. And yet Jesus did so. Which brings us to the third group of enemies. And once again, we get to think about the Romans. These people are clearly enemies. This is the group of people who are holding the Israelites down, who are oppressing them and occupying their territory and being able to mistreat them almost any way they wish. Loving this group is a challenge. Because the moment you love this group, of course, once again, you are at odds with others who are wondering how on earth you could do so. But the problem here, and especially with the Romans, and I think when Jesus said, love your enemies, this is what people thought of right away. You want me to love the oppressing group? To Thurman's own people, he's telling black Americans they need to love the white Americans who are enslaving them and who are segregating them and who are oppressing them. Seriously, that's what you want me to do? But that is what Jesus did. And how he did so was to refuse to see the Romans just as a mass, just as a collective group. He refused to just simply see, oh, you're a Roman, you're one of those. Instead, he saw them as the individuals they are, which brings us to the key of what it is that Thurman is driving at. In order for us to fulfill this command to love our neighbors, which includes loving our enemies, to live according to this love ethic that Jesus is talking about, what Thurman is saying to his fellow African Americans and what Jesus is saying to his disinherited fellow Jews and what is being said to us, even though we ourselves are not disinherited, is still the same thing. That we are to love others by recognizing that each person is a human being. When we fail to do that, when we dehumanize the other, it becomes far easier to fall into the trap of reaching for those three things we talked about last week, what Thurman calls the hounds of hell. It is so natural to go to fear and deception and hatred as a means to deal with those who are causing us difficulty. And we can go there very easily if we do not see the other person as an individual human being. But the challenge is that if we allow ourselves to do that, we dehumanize ourselves. We move away from being fully human. And the irony in that is we recognize that what Jesus came to do was to give us a full and complete life, to make us completely whole, to teach us how to live as fully human. And yet if we do not love our neighbors and do not love our enemies and persist in dehumanizing them, we ironically dehumanize ourselves. We move ourselves away from the very thing Jesus is calling us to. And understand, this is what Jesus is saying to oppressed Jews, what Thurman is saying to dispossessed black folks in the States. We need to take a lesson from the history of Christianity itself. In the first couple hundred years of the history of the church, it was a fringe group from Judaism. The Roman Empire knew of it, but it was a relatively small group, whatever, they're just kind of weird or what have you. But then as the number of Christians grew and their convictions were seen, there would then be pockets of resistance against Christians from time to time. There would be persecution that would pop up now and again. But by the time we get to 300 CE, the Emperor Diocletian decides he's had it up to here with Christians and unleashes a 10-year-long severe persecution on Christians. This is where you hear about Christians being thrown to the lions and all those kinds of things. And the church was harshly persecuted in that period. But then in 312, 313 CE, when Constantine the Great becomes the emperor, he embraces Christianity and stops the persecution, making Christianity legal. And so now this is great, right? The persecution is over. We have a Christian leading the empire. And Christianity got a breather from that persecution. But then in 380 CE, Constantine's grandson made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And very shortly after that, the tables soon turned, because the church began to actively persecute the followers of Roman paganism in much the same way that Christians had been persecuted. How does this happen? How do the followers of Jesus, who understand his love ethic and simply want to live in love with neighbors and even enemies, and being persecuted for trying to do that, then so quickly become the persecutors themselves? The way that happens is when they do not take Jesus's love ethic seriously. And the danger in not taking Jesus's love ethic seriously is we end up becoming like the enemies we have such difficulty loving. That's what happened in the history of the church. And it must not happen now. And Thurman didn't want that to happen in his day either. It's important to know that living according to the love that Jesus commanded us to live by is no guarantee that our disinheritance, our persecution, our oppression would come to an end. There's no guarantee at all. In fact, in all likelihood, it won't. It didn't happen for Jesus. Jesus came to the end of his life being crucified, despite embodying the love that he taught. And for Thurman, he is saying this to the people who live with their backs up against the wall, knowing that this doesn't mean that their backs will no longer be up against the wall. But in spite of that fact, he implores them, and then by extension implores us, to ensure that we live in accordance with that love. Here is how Thurman brings his book to a close. He says, "What then is the word of the religion of Jesus to those who stand with their backs against the wall? They must recognize fear, deception, hatred, each for what it is. Once having done this, they must learn how to destroy these or to render themselves immune to their domination. For the privileged and underprivileged alike, if the individual puts at the disposal of the Spirit the needful dedication and discipline, he can live effectively in the chaos of the present, the high destiny of a son or daughter of God." That is what we are called to. To live the high destiny of being a son or daughter of God. Let it be so for us. Amen.
The response to the bidding, "Lord, in your mercy," is, "Hear our prayer." Please take a posture of prayer. O Lord, as we finally seem to be hearing more good news than bad regarding the COVID pandemic, let us remain vigilant in our concern for neighbors and communities and work to ensure a safe future for all. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Heavenly Father, we remember before you those who suffer want and anxiety from lack of work. Guide the people of this land to use their wealth and resources that everyone may find suitable employment and receive just payment for their labor. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We pray for the church, the worldwide Anglican Communion, and in particular today, the province of the Anglican Church of Congo. We pray for our companion diocese of the Windward Islands, St. Patrick, Barrily with St. David, Our Lady of Perpetual Succor, All Saints, and Mary Magdalene on St. Vincent, and their clergy, Allison Samuel. In the Diocese of Calgary, we pray for St. Meg Laura Drumheller and St. John the Baptist, New Brigden, and for All Saints in Oyen, and their clergy, Catherine Holland. Pray for bishops and clergy, Justin, Archbishop of Canterbury, Linda, Primate of the Anglican Church of Canada, Mark, National Indigenous Anglican Archbishop. Greg, Archbishop of Calgary and Metropolitan of Rupert's Land, and for Derwin, our priest. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Heavenly Father, we pray for our city, for the people of the Evangelical Covenant Church of Canada, South Sudanese Canadian New Air Congregation, and their pastor, Keck Luke. We pray for our brothers and sisters in other Christian churches in our part of Calgary, and in particular today, the Word of Life Christian Church. In our own congregation, we pray for the Sharman, Smith, Sutherland, and Tobias families. And we lift our prayers for those who are shut in and those with chronic concerns. Today we pray for Mary and for Ivy. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Loving God, as we move through this season of Lent, let us take stock of ourselves, not just our successes, but our ways we failed to live up to your standard. Help us to be good neighbors, not just to those who we agree with, but to those who we might not agree with, even up to our enemies. Let us seek areas of understanding as opposed to division, and help us to be better people ourselves and within our communities. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Heavenly Father, we trust you have heard the prayers of your faithful people gathered here before you. Please grant our requests as you see fit. This we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Dear friends in Christ, God is steadfast in love and infinite in mercy, welcoming sinners and inviting them to God's table. Let us confess our sins, confident in God's forgiveness. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
And now may the God of mercy transform you by his grace, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you and all whom you care for this day and always. Amen. Amen.